Thank you, Jen and company. That's one of my favorite songs, Day by Day. All right, good morning. It's a nice warm day in the Sand Hills. The sun's shining, the grass is growing. We didn't get flooded like Broken Bow did. We didn't get hail like North of Alliance did up in Hemingford. So praise the Lord for that. It rains on the just and the unjust. We just got to figure out which we are. So it's good to see you. Just a reminder of some of the announcements. There is an Awana planning meeting on next Wednesday, the 23rd at 5:30. And a carry-in meal is preceding the meeting. So we want to try to be here as on time as possible so we can get supper and then have a meeting to get ready for Awana that will start pretty quickly here. Don't know exactly when, but either the first, maybe even the second week of September. And I know it's hard to realize that we're that close already, but school starts this week for the kids, and so, wow, just already, and the teachers of some of them already started, and they just chomp at the bit to get back, can't wait. I know Jill was just get to go buy school stuff, school supplies. So much fun, isn't it? Yeah. But anyway, pray for our students and our teachers as they work in the school systems. Monthly memory verse, don't forget, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Our missionaries to remember this week are Brad and Ellie Harris, and they are with Tent Makers Missions in Kenya, Africa. I got an email from Brad this yesterday, and we had prayed Wednesday night about the elections, the national elections that were going on in Kenya, and their great concern about that because of due to the effect on the economy and just the safety of the people. And the current president did not get elected. And not only the opposing candidate, but he is from an opposing tribe, and they are still very, very tribal. And so a lot of unrest in Kenya. The streets of the town where Harris's minister, many of them have been blocked. Some of the grocery stores have been looted, and they are safe. They're living just outside of town, and they had laid in a store of food, but they are safe, but they ask us to continue to pray for them and their work there in Kenya. So if you would remember, pray for the Harris family. Also, pray for Miss June. She fell and broke her hip on Friday and had surgery yesterday in Scott's Bluff, and as she was coming out of the anesthetic, she said, "I'm ready to go home." I fully expect her to be pouring coffee next Sunday at fellowship. But the doctor put two pins, or he called them nails, in places that were broken. And she's already started some therapy. So we pray for her. Pray for Dan and Donna. One of Dan's sisters, I don't know which one it is, the one in Texas, is coming up on her way. So pray for her safety as she travels. Also continue to pray for Nancy's father, Ed Becker, as he's recovering from a stroke. Did they get him to Scotts Bluff yet for therapy? Tomorrow. Okay, they'll be moving him tomorrow in for his therapy. Ashley's great-grandmother, Ashley? Where are you? Great-grandmother passed away. And so remember to pray for Ashley and her family. Her funeral is tomorrow in Gurley, Nebraska. All right. Also, Josh Kewen is leaving for Bible Institute in Wisconsin. He's going to be with New Tribes Bible Institute. They're in, is it Waukesha? Is that how you say that? Waukesha, Wisconsin. And Mrs. Baxter is excited about that because she's from Wisconsin. So just pray for Josh as he goes to those classes there. And I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but is it a 3-year program? 2-year program. Okay. It's a 2-year program. Okay. So pray for Josh as he is there. All right. Let's turn to number 488. 488. And stand if you're able. He keeps me singing. 488. First, second, and last. Father, we thank you that we have this privilege, not only of personal prayer, but that we may come and share our hearts, make our own requests concerning our private situations, but that the great privilege of intercession on behalf of others, which we are privileged to do, Father. And so we would pray for Miss June this morning. We pray that you will give her a quick recovery from her surgery, that you will be with her, that you will help her, Father, as help her to understand that this is going to take some time and that she doesn't need to re-injure herself by trying to do too much too soon. And so, Father, I just pray that you'll be with her, be with Dan and Donna as they try to keep her kind of reined in a little bit. And so I just pray that, Father, you know her. She's always been a go-getter and she doesn't like to be down. So we just pray that you will help her as she recovers. Be with Dan's sister as he's traveling up from Texas. May you give her journeying mercies as well. And we thank you that you've been working with Mr. Becker. We pray that you'll continue strengthening him, that he may recover his speech, that you'll help him with the therapy, and that you'll continue working, Father, for your glory. Comfort the Lindholm family in the loss of the great-grandmother and the grandmother, and just pray that you'll be with the family as they adjust to this time, that you'd watch over them and keep them. Father, if there's any in the family that does not know, have the security that they are in Christ, that sometimes there are funerals and things like this that causes people to look at their own mortality, we pray that you would bring someone to Christ as a result even of this passing. We do pray for Josh as he's headed to New Tribes in Wisconsin to study, prepare himself for further ministry. We thank you for your hand upon him, for the things that he has learned already in the field and now has a desire to sit down in a classroom, and it's going to be different for him. But we pray that you will open his heart and his mind to attend to his studies and that you would provide for him. You'll continue to guide him and direct him in his life for your glory. Others, Father, we lift to you at this time.
Lord, I also pray for Josh. I just pray that you might help this time to be a growing time for him spiritually, and that he would get sound teaching and good foundation, Lord, so that we can more effectively serve you back on mission to work. And Lord, I would also remember Gary this morning. I encourage him, continue to give him strength each day, just try to direct as he's truly lonely, but you know, just bring people across his path and encourage him.
Father, we gathered to worship you this morning, and we do pray that our hearts and our minds will be tuned to that purpose. It's easy for us to get distracted, but you've set aside one day a week where man should come and worship you, and we are here for that purpose. And so we ask you, Father, that we might be attentive to your word as it's preached, that we might lift our hearts in praise to thee for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would remain standing, Josh is going to come and read from Luke, the 16th chapter, Luke chapter 16.
Good morning, everyone. Scripture reading this morning will be Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May God add his blessing on the word this morning. Let us pray. Dear God, we just thank you for your many blessings. Thank you that you are a holy and a just God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we who know you as know Jesus as our personal Savior can be seen by you through the blood of Jesus, and that you have established grace upon us, that you have given us mercy, that you are not going to give us what we deserve. Please, dear God, just forgive us our sins, for we are a sinful people, and we just ask that you'd be with the offering this morning. Just bless the gifts we give back to you, for they came first from you, and we just ask that you would use them to glorify you, and that all things, that your name would be hallowed, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'd stand with us this morning again as we worship and continue. Father, we thank you for that this morning, that your mercies are unending. Father, that you have given us such a great gift, Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, we often are unthankful, but we thank you this morning for all of the things that those things that we don't see often, Lord, those difficulties in our life that we don't like, but they're there because you are trying to grow us, trying to shape and mold us, Father, and we thank you for those things. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to praise and worship you this morning, and we give that up to you, Father, this morning. We ask that this might honor and glorify your name, Father, that we forget ourselves and honor you this morning. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, I looked this morning and I saw a passage that is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your love endures to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have renewed my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. We can be thankful for just even those few promises there. Would be enough, but he's given us the whole word. Sing with us this morning.
Thank you.
you would, remember, please, to pray for Homeward Bound today. We're singing up at the Gordon Care Center. We always appreciate your prayers, and those of you who come up and join in the service there, we're always glad to have you. So please remember us. Luke chapter 16. I want to speak to you this morning on the topic, and in hell. It is a sobering thought, a thought that most of us don't think about very often, but we will all spend eternity somewhere. God, in His infinite wisdom, placed within the physical body of man an eternal soul that is going to live forever somewhere. We find from the Scriptures that there are only two places where the soul may abide for eternity. One is in heaven, and the other is called the lake of fire, often referred to as hell. Now, most people, even believers, want to shrink away from the concept of hell as a place of eternal punishment. From personal Bible study as well as from the pulpit, you have all been instructed about a loving Savior who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again and ascended to heaven, who provides grace and salvation for all who will put their trust in Him. Many Christians, perhaps you yourself, have heard hundreds of sermons on the theme of salvation, on other topics that are in the Bible, but comparatively very few sermons on the subject of hell. It's not a subject, I admit in my years of ministry, it's not a subject that I have focused on a lot. Now, I have referred to it in other sermons, but rarely focused an entire message on the subject of hell. I take no pleasure in doing so. It is not a pleasant subject on which to preach, but we must do so because it's taught in the Scriptures. The Bible teaches it very clearly. It's something that Jesus spoke of very definitely, and it is a place where people go forever. Hell is just not a swear word. It's not a joke. Unbelief in hell's existence does not remove its reality, nor lower its temperature, nor eliminate one's destiny. People get the idea that I just won't believe in it. Therefore, I won't go to that place that I don't believe in. And yet, the Bible is very clear that hell is a definite place. And it is a populated place, just as heaven is a real place and a populated place. So give heed then this morning as I attempt to preach on the topic of hell. First of all, we see the Bible teaches us the existence of hell. The place exists. That's evident from the Scriptures. It's described in Matthew 25 and verse 41 as a place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The original creation of hell by God was a place of eternal punishment for Satan and his angels who rebelled against him. That was the original purpose of hell. John the Baptist spoke of in glowing terms of judgment when he said that there was one coming whose winnowing fan is in his hand. And he uses the illustration of back in the ancient days how they would put their grain out on a level, hard, flat surface and on a windy day would use a fan to wave the husks away from the grain, or they would use a scoop and toss it into the air and let the wind blow the husks away. He said that that there is one coming in whose hand is a winnowing fan, a separator, if you will, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus said that at the end of this age, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There are three words that are translated from the Hebrew and the Greek into English as the word hell. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Sheol, and it refers to the world or the place of the dead. It is to this place that all who die go at death. Now, it's sometimes translated as grave, but it's obviously in contexts that we read more than just a cemetery or the place where we place the deceased body of a loved one or of anyone. It's sometimes translated as grave, but the whole idea is that the place of the everlasting soul, where it goes, this realm of the dead. It's the place where the dead live. Corresponding Greek word in the New Testament is the word Hades, and it likewise refers to the place of departed souls, the realm of the dead. These words describe the place where the spiritual part of man goes, while the physical part does go into the earth. So hell is a place. It is an occupied place where the dead live after death. It's not unusual. It's not just a Christian concept. Societies of people from the beginning of time have believed in an afterlife. Now, the third word, it's found 10 times in the New Testament, and in those 10 times, it's used by Jesus 4 times. It's the word Gehenna. It's a word that is a derivative of the word Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, which was the name of a valley just outside of Jerusalem. At one time, during the Old Testament era, it was a place where sacrifices were made to false gods, to idols. It was a place where people who worshiped Molech, for instance, or similar false deities would actually burn their children in worship to these false gods. Later, during Jesus' time, it was the city dump. It was the place where the bodies of criminals or the homeless were disposed of. It was where the refuse of the city was burned. Jesus made reference to this place as an example of hell. He called it the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He compared to the destruction that would befall, for instance, the city of Capernaum for her failure to repent at the judgments of hell, Gehenna. So that the Bible teaches about hell is undeniable. We cannot deny that the Bible teaches it. But what some believe about hell, despite what the Bible says, is in itself unbelievable. Their denial is based not upon the infallible Word of God, but upon fallible human thinking. They just choose not to believe as if that changed the reality. So that's the existence of hell. We find it throughout the Scriptures. Secondly, the explanations concerning hell. It's very interesting. Many people who deny the existence of hell will readily accept the concept of a heaven of eternal bliss. They won't believe in a hell of punishment, but they will think of that there is a better place. They may not think of it as heaven per se, but they will say, well, they no longer suffer, they say of the deceased. Or they've gone to a better place. Heaven is all in the Scriptures, and the Lord willing, we will look at that topic on another date. But many who deny the existence of hell, a hell of punishment, do want to believe in the reality of a heaven of eternal bliss. Those who deny hell must reach some other conclusion to answer the questions that arise concerning the idea of punishment or a penalty for sin. You see, there are those who, though they deny that hell exists for them, will admit that there must be some place of eternal torment, or at least temporary torment, for really, really bad people. I mean, you know, like Hitler. He would deserve to go to hell. Now me, not so much. But those who have committed the most heinous sins, yeah, I would accept that there would be a place for their punishment, but not for the average Joe. There are four basic explanations or views, I guess we could call them, concerning this place called hell. First of all, there's the orthodox or the biblical view. And those of us who hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible, and we accept its inerrancy and its inspiration, we understand hell as being a place where punishment is punitive, not redemptive. In other words, it's a place where people who have rejected Christ as their Savior and His payment for the penalty of their sins must go in punitive judgment for their own sins. We don't see hell as redemptive. It's a place designed by God to be one of everlasting suffering as a penalty for sin. That's the biblical view in brief. There's the symbolic or metaphysical view. It's a non-literal view because it views the biblical texts that deal with hell as being symbolic. This view is very attractive because hell is then seen to be whatever you might imagine it to be. So when the Bible speaks of hell, it may be understood by this view as symbolic. Your hell just may be the bad experiences that you've encountered in your life. You may have been racked with disease, or you may have had some kind of an affliction, or hardship, or loss, or heartache, or sorrow. Anything that you have experienced that has been greatly negative is your hell on earth, and that's hell for you. Now, those who hold this position, first of all, have never died and gone there, so they don't know. I don't deny that they have experienced calamities on earth, but the calamities on earth are nothing compared to the judgment of hellfire. But those who hold this position will often admit that indeed there is a place of punishment for really, really bad people, again, like Hitler. They deserve to go to such a place, but just the average person, like themselves, they would never be condemned to such a place. That brings into light the third view, that in case one might be deemed guilty enough before God to suffer for sins, it would only be temporary. This is called the purgatorial view. This is held by the Roman Catholic Church. It teaches in brief that hell, while it is real and it is a place of suffering, is only temporary. That it is a place of divine purging from sin that is not covered by the atoning work of Christ. That it's necessary for everyone to be made ready and worthy of heaven. In other words, that although Christ suffered on the cross for sin, the sin that you committed after your faith in Christ still must be atoned for, and you've got to pay for that. So you go to a place of temporary punishment called purgatory, and that after a period of time, nobody knows how long, depends on how bad your sins were, how many prayers are made on your behalf, how much donation is made on your behalf. But at some point, you will have paid for your sins, and you will be then allowed to go to heaven. This view requires that the individual somehow then redeem himself or be redeemed by the efforts of others. And it implies that the atoning work of Christ on the cross was not completely sufficient to pay for your sins. And many believe this, even though the Bible says in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that would not be very peaceful if I thought that I would still someday have to atone for my sins. That's not peace. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And in John 5:24, Jesus said, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So the purgatorial view, again, does not jibe with Scripture. There's a fourth view, and that hell is basically conditional. It's a conditional situation for the lost. Those who hold this conditional view come to this conclusion because they find it difficult to reconcile a holy and a loving God, a God who is gracious. How would such a God send anyone to everlasting punishment? Okay, I could see maybe for a while, but and maybe a little bit, but not eternal, and certainly not as severe, that this judgment would be conditional. And as a result, they believe that hell is only a temporary place, and that ultimately everyone will be redeemed. A universal position. Now, I suppose we could throw into this mix those who simply, that we've mentioned before, who simply deny that hell exists, and even those who consider that hell is just a joke, a fear-tastic held by religionists to get people's money or allegiance or attendance or attention or whatever it might be. But again, simply to deny that something exists does not make it disappear. And those who jokingly say that, oh, well, you know, if I die and go to hell, all my friends are going to be there. I'll just pull up another chair at the table, order another round, and we'll play cards. No. 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 10,000 times no. Ain't going to happen. That's not what hell's going to be like. The truth is that hell exists, whether you believe it or not, whether you believe the Bible or not, but there is not one unbeliever in hell. I didn't say there's not one saved person, but there is now no person in hell who does not believe that there is a hell and that there is a God, and that there is a Redeemer whom they shunned. But it's too late. The example is found here in our text in Luke chapter 16. First, now, I want you to understand that this account is not a parable. There are those who say, well, you know, it's found right here among some other parables that Jesus taught. Therefore, it's just as a parable. It's an earthly story or an example with a heavenly meaning. It's an illustration of a heavenly truth. But this passage does not use parabolic symbolism, as do other parables. For instance, the parable of the sower and the soils. There went forth a sower to sow the seed, and it fell upon the different types of ground or soil. And the disciples came to Jesus later and said, explain that to us. Oh, well, the sower is the Son of Man, and the seed is the Word of God, and the soil is the hearts of men. That's symbolic for their understanding. This is not does not use symbolism. Secondly, it's not a parable because it identifies a certain rich man, doesn't give his name, but it does give the name of the certain beggar, Lazarus, an individual known to those to whom Jesus is speaking. Now, even if it were to be understood as a parable, it would still teach of a place of torment set over against with a great gulf between a place of comfort for those who have died. Now, there are some misconceptions that this passage teaches that one's eternal destiny is due to present conditions of life, whether rich or poor. The rich man died and went to hell, but the poor old beggar, he died and went to heaven because his life was so miserable, he had his hell on earth. Now, that's not what this parable, this text, this account that Jesus is giving, is teaching at all. Nor does it teach that charity or lack thereof has any bearing on one's salvation, because it speaks of the fact that Abraham said to the rich man, Lazarus suffered while he was alive, and you and all of your wealth failed to use what you had to bring comfort to others. It's not an accusation of that either. The account is referred to by Jesus as something commonly known. The fact of the matter was that it was true every day. These people knew that people died. And they knew that they went somewhere after death. Certain people died. Certain people with names. Certain people that they knew. Certain family members died. And death is a reality. People with status and wealth, as well as those who had no status in society nor wealth. You see, neither wealth nor poverty is a barrier to death. So these people understood that Jesus was telling them, look guys, everybody's going to die sooner or later, and everybody's going to one place or the other. So consider with me, first of all, we find that there are two deaths. There's the rich man. Tradition says his name was Dives. I don't know if that's his real name, but Jewish tradition suggests that his name was Dives, someone who was known, and this beggar named Lazarus. So two men died. Both men faced the same event. They died. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment, these men have faced that same event. Short of the rapture, death is common to all. It's inevitable. Status in life made and makes no difference. Death is the great equalizer. Age has no bearing. Doesn't matter. I've buried infants. I've buried 100-year-old people. Age does not hinder death. One of these men was buried. It says that the rich man was buried. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. One was buried, but Lazarus' body was likely thrown into the trash dump, the city dump, the place where they disposed of criminals, those who had no home, indigent persons, like Lazarus. Very likely that his body was just cast aside in the city dump, but his soul was carried to paradise, to deaths, to destinies. It speaks of Abraham's bosom. So it was, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and he was buried. The implication there is that Lazarus died but was not buried. The rich man died and was buried, but they end up in one of two destinies. One is called Abraham's bosom for Lazarus, also called paradise. And the other, the rich man identifies, though it's not often identified in our translations, he said, being in torments. Abraham's bosom, torments. The place of departed souls. They have both died. They have both entered that realm. The Hebrew is Sheol. In the Greek, it's Hades, the place of departed soul. Now, the Jewish belief was that prior to the resurrection of Christ, Hades had two sections. One was called paradise, also called Abraham's bosom, a place of peace and comfort. And another section, separated by a great gulf, which was impassable, called torments. At Jesus' resurrection, having descended into the realm of the dead when he died, he then led captivity captive, those who were believers, out of paradise into heaven. So that now when a believer dies, he or she goes directly to be with Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, concerning the believer to be absent from the body, the soul being absent from the body, is to be present with Christ. So, nowhere in the Bible does it teach of any other place. No purgatory, no limbo, nothing like that is found in the Scriptures. So we have two deaths, we have two destinies, heaven or hell. We have two descriptions. Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom, verse 25. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. I'm sorry, verse 25, it says Abraham is speaking to the rich man concerning Lazarus, and he says, now he is comforted, but you are tormented. Abraham's message to this rich man in their dialogue is that there is comfort. The rich man being in torment. Notice, how did he know, first of all, he was dead? He had to be conscious after death. How did he know he was being tormented? He had to be conscious after death. How did he know he was being tormented and suffering the flames that he identifies? He had to be conscious. And he cried for mercy, and he desires but a drop of water. So there are two descriptions. Lazarus is comforted, the rich man is tormented. There are two dialogues. One is between the rich man and Abraham concerning his condition. Verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I looked up that word tormented. You know what it means in the Greek? It means tormented. Just dip the tip of your finger in water and cool my tongue. One drop gathers there on the tip of my finger. One drop. So tormented was this man, he desired just one drop of water. One drop of water to cool my tongue. Insufficient. This was his dialogue with Abraham concerning his condition. Then there's the dialogue between the rich man and Abraham concerning his concern. He said, look, Verse 27, I begged you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, because I've got five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Concerning his condition, there was no recourse. There was no relief. Abraham said to him, it's not possible. There's a great gulf between these two places here in the place of the departed dead, between Abraham's bosom and torments, and it's impassable. It cannot be crossed. Lazarus cannot come to you. Well then, if he can't come, send him back from the dead, back to life to my family, so that they don't end up coming here. No recourse, no relief, only unrelenting suffering with no hope. As to his concern for his loved ones, Abraham says there's no other option but for them to believe. There's no other way to prevent your loved ones from coming to that place where you are suffering, to suffer along with you. There's no other option than to believe what God has said in His Word. Oh, but if you will just send Lazarus back as one who is resurrected from the dead, surely they would believe his message. Abraham said no. If they do not hear Moses, that's the law, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the law of God. If they don't listen to the law and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. What's he saying? He's saying if man will not believe what God's Word says about sin and the necessity of salvation, they won't believe the record of a resurrection either. See, we have in this book God's Word on the matter of salvation, of the condemnation that comes from sin, and of the salvation that comes from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It also speaks of His resurrection and ascension to heaven. But if you won't believe what the Bible says about sin and the condemnation and God's judgment, you don't believe the resurrection either. Isn't that what Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews when they said, "Show us a sign"? He said, no sign is going to be given to you, you adulterous generation, except the sign of Jonah. What was that? As Jonah effectively was vomited out of the whale's belly, was a sign of the resurrection of Christ. 3 days in the whale's belly and then vomited out. The picture of the Christ in the heart of the earth and His resurrection. See, if you don't believe what the Bible says about sin and salvation, it's moot to believe what the Bible says about the resurrection, because the whole purpose of His resurrection was to show that He had suffered for sin and God accepted that judgment upon Him for our sakes. So the problem of unbelief does not begin with the miraculous. The problem begins with the rejection of the Word of God. And if people will not believe what the Bible says about man's sinful condition and repent, then the resurrection has no meaning whatsoever. There are two deaths, two destinies, two descriptions, two dialogues. There's two decisions. Heaven or hell. You realize that a person who dies and goes to hell chose not to go to heaven, effectively meaning they chose to go to hell. You see, when you are faced with the reality of sin and judgment and the wonderful grace of God that brings salvation, and you are there making a decision but for all eternity whether to trust Christ as your Savior or to reject Him, you are effectively choosing heaven or hell. It's your choice. God does not send anyone to hell who has not chosen to go there. You say, well, who in their right mind would ever willfully choose to go to hell? Everyone who rejects Christ. Denial does not change the reality of hell. It does not remove its existence. It does not lower the temperature. Unbelievers may make jokes, but hell is no joke. And I guarantee you, in hell, there is no one laughing except Satan. You have to decide one way or the other. For to try and not make a decision is to make a decision. You can't straddle the fence. You can't be half decided and, I spoke to a young man one time in when I was in Bible college. In fact, it was a brother of a young lady that was in school with us. And he was not saved, and we sat down and we talked, and I explained to him what the Bible says. And I said, would you now like to receive Christ as your Savior? He said, I understand everything that you're saying. And I don't want to say no, but right now I don't want to say yes. I've got a lot of life ahead of me to live. He must have read Joel's book on your best life now, because that's the only life you have hope for. See? But I said to him, Mick, you're making a decision. By not choosing to receive Christ, you are choosing to reject Him. Now, the only other option you have to escape hell is don't die. Ever. Wait a minute. That doesn't work out so well, does it? Enoch. Okay, Enoch. But I think he's coming back during the tribulation. He's going to suffer. I think Enoch is one of the two witnesses that's coming back. But my point is, it's appointed unto man once to die. The only way you cannot escape the judgment of hell is don't ever die. But I'll tell you, that's not an option that plays out very well. The Bible says today is the day. Why today? Because you may not have tomorrow. You may have no other opportunity. Don't further harden your heart. Every time you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and reject to commit yourself to Him, you harden your heart so that it gets easier to say no the next time. Don't think to put it off to a more convenient season. You may not have a more convenient season. See, there is no better time to make your decision for Christ than now. Now is the time. The urgency of eternity is now. Now, Father, we've looked into Your Word. I trust that Your Spirit has searched our hearts. Thank You for the assurance that we have through Christ, that heaven is our home when we have put our faith and trust in Him and Him alone as our Savior from the penalty of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful assurance that is. It's not being arrogant. It's just believing Your Word. But Father, perhaps there are someone or more than someone who are here today that have never trusted Christ as their Savior. Maybe they've trusted in religion. Maybe they've trusted in their good works. Maybe they've just believed in their head, but never acknowledged in their heart that they truly are sinners. And without Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have no hope of heaven. In their heart of hearts, everyone here knows whether they're saved or they're lost, because Your Spirit bears witness with our spirits. And so, Father, I pray that if there's someone here who does not know, that they know that they know they're going to heaven, that they will make sure today. It's so simple. Repent. Believe. Trusting Christ as one Savior admits that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God, and we accept the payment that He made on our behalf. And we simply, by Your grace, receive that and accept it and believe it and in love commit ourselves to follow after Thee because of the transformation that comes about in the new birth. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. It's a decision, just as real as any other decision that we make, but a decision that determines eternity. But Father, speak to hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 342 is our...